Well, we completed our series on the Gospel of Mark last week. We'll be gone next week. And then the week after that, July 10th, we'll begin a series in the book of Daniel. But didn't want to start Daniel this week and then miss next week and all of that. So we're doing kind of a loose canon sermon here today based on some verses out of Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 28. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for you are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. When Jesus was confronted by the scribes and Pharisees, trying to question him, really in order to trap him in some way, he responded at one point with this parable. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Now, the importance that he is stressing here is the need to be filled with the Spirit, but it illustrates the same principle that's in our text. We can't just throw off some negative behavior. We must replace it with a positive one, or we too will fall, and perhaps to a different but more insidious sin. So he talks about the old self. Well, who or what is the old self? Well, that's who you were without Christ. This person was the one who was crucified with Christ, as Paul says, the one who was baptized into Christ's death. Adam sees the old self as habituation, the habits that we build up, patterns of responding that have been placed sometimes ever since very early childhood. We can learn from our early days that certain behaviors get us what we want. Well, we like to get what we want, so we do those behaviors over and over again. But habits are very useful. We can do many tasks without talking about or without thinking about the task itself. We can talk to someone else while we're doing it. We can think about something else while we're doing it. Mowing your grass, for instance. I mean, most of the time when you're mowing the grass, you're not thinking about that particular blade there. You're just going along, doing it by rote, and your mind is off somewhere else. Or brushing your teeth. You never think, I need to give two more seconds to that distal lingual cusp. How about that, Neil? Is that good? No, you're probably thinking about the events of the day. What's going on? And that sort of thing. So habits make our lives easier, but they also make our lives more difficult. We have deeply ingrained habits of sin and selfishness that make sanctification or growth in grace considerably more difficult. That's true of all of us, not just the addict or the overeater or something. Our habits of thought center on ourselves and having it our way. It's a universal condition. And its universality is what raises the issue with seeing the old self only as habituation, just the series of habits that we have. There's a deadness to our souls that gives rise to selfishness and a running after sin. There's something amiss deep within. It is habits, but it's much more. We're corrupt from the start. And that's where the difficulty arises in understanding who the old self or the old man is. The scripture speaks of the old man as being dead in a believer, that is, crucified with Christ. We're told also to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. So there is something that dies when God saves us. But there's a corruption that continues to seek sin even after we're justified and adopted into God's family. It's that part of the old man that resists sanctification. It's that that causes us to fall time and time again. So the old man is dead in one sense. It's part of our position with God. But the corruption of our flesh still lingers and causes us to struggle on a daily basis. So to put off the old man, as Paul says here in our text, would certainly include fighting against all the propensities of the flesh. But notice also what he says in verse 23. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. We need to change our thinking, the attitude of our minds. We need to be renewed in our minds. So stop thinking that you're still just that old guy in Adam. That's gone. You're new, he says. Now, there's a strong practical context here throughout Ephesians 4 that mustn't be overlooked. Paul doesn't want us to merely rejoice in these facts. He wants us to do the hard work of changing what we do. He does not want us to be living as the Gentiles or like the culture around us. We need to stop indulging ourselves with the sin of the culture around us, with a continual lust for more. He wants us to live like new people. So what's the new self then? Or more literally, the new man. What's he talking about that? Well, that's who you are in Christ. This is simply another way for Paul to rehearse all the grand themes that he's already talked about here in the book of Ephesians. And you can't really jump right into chapter 4 without going through all that other stuff, which we don't have time for this morning, but I'm assuming that you know the earlier chapters of Ephesians. The new self is who we are as in union with Christ. We're connected to Him. The new self, he says, is created to be like God. Stop and think about that for a moment. Created to be like God. Not to be God, but to be like Him. Now, one day we will possess a righteousness and a holiness of life and a process of thought and all of that that will be like His. But right now, we still possess them only in position because of Christ's work for us. We're righteous and holy in God's sight, as righteous and holy as God, as Christ is. But in practice, we still have a battle going on, don't we? We've made some progress, but it seems that we have such a long way to go. That's Paul's point throughout chapter 4. Basically, he's saying, give up that old stuff and be what you already are. You're a new person in Christ. Let that person show instead of conforming to the dictates of the culture. Remember what he said in Romans 12? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It makes no sense for us to live as though we had not been made new, as though Christ had not transformed us from the inside out. Our position is firm and unchangeable, but that is to translate then into practice of the new person. That translation of our redemption into living of life in a broken world is referred to in Scripture as putting off and putting on. So how do we do that? How do we do the putting off and putting on? Well, let's think about it for a moment. It's not just by gritting our teeth and trying to do better. It has to spring from our new identity from the man that we are in Christ. This view of the gospel is essential to our growing up into what we are. We need to keep our thoughts in focus on Christ and who we are in Him. That is what will begin to turn us from that which displayed the old man in our thoughts, words, and deeds into a process of conforming us into the image of Christ. Unless this Christ-centered gospel focus is followed, the progress we made will often be some form of moralism, just a mere cleaning up of our act. Any appropriate change must flow from who we are in Christ and gratitude for what He has done, a delighting in Him and His grace. How does just gritting it out because we don't want to get in trouble glorify God? I don't think it does. But as a foundation, let's not forget or neglect turning our thoughts to Christ, meditating on Him and His Word, so that Christ permeates everything. Now, we must not let the truth that we put on the new man slip from our focus. Along with being made new, we also have the Holy Spirit granted to us to empower us to this kind of change that He's talking about. But along with that focus of mind and heart, there has to be discipline to actually do things differently. We must choose to give up the evil thought or practice and put something else in its place. The pattern is easily portrayed by eating habits. I personally need to put off chips and ice cream and pick up celery and broccoli. Okay? It's a choice. Which am I going to eat? The same is true in all aspects of life. But anyone can do that. We all know people who don't belong to Christ, who through some process or a support group or something like that, have worked through a series of really bad habits and traded them in for good habits. We know people that have done that. It doesn't take a relationship with God to do that. But we're called to something higher and deeper than just changing our habits. We're called not merely to make better choices, we're called to live in conformity to Jesus Christ. And we can't do that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Let me offer an expanded paraphrase of our text. You did not come to know Christ so that you could go on living just like the depraved culture around you. No, the truth that is all wrapped up in Jesus and His work teaches you to quit thinking that you're the same old person you were in Adam. Change your mind about yourself. Now you must see that you're united to Christ. In grace, God recreated you and gave you His Spirit. He did this so that you would reflect His righteousness and holiness in the midst of a depraved culture in which you live. As Paul continues, he explains the put off and put on process that he wants us to be working on. So whenever you read exhortations in Scripture, it's worthwhile to think of them in that dynamic. But before he gets into the specifics of that, he lays out another important factor, the fact that we belong together. Paul bases some of the argument on the fact that we are one body in Christ. We belong together. Paul lays out his reason for the imperative, that it's rooted in the gospel, but remember the foundation of our unity that he established previously. Yes, it's union in and with Christ. I'm united to Christ. You're united to Christ. We're united to one another in and through Christ. He makes the point of Christian unity in direct application to speaking truthfully to one another. Why should we speak truthfully? Because we belong to one another. Now, this is application to any of the rest of the things Paul mentions here too. The fact that we belong to Christ and therefore to one another is a powerful argument behind all aspects of growth in grace. The idea is simple. Any harm I cause to another believer, or even to myself, I inflict on the whole body. It's as though I did it to Christ himself. We all belong together, so when I grow, or you grow, it benefits the whole. The body is improving as you improve. As I put off my sin and put on righteousness, that benefits you. This unity or togetherness puts up some real oomph in the exhortations to put off and put on, because there's such a vast benefit for it. But then he lays out three specific examples of this pattern of replacement. That just say no philosophy isn't the way to go in sanctification and growth. We are to replace the sinful behavior with a beneficial behavior. The first example he gives is falsehood and truth. We're to put off falsehood and do what? Speak truthfully. If you stop lying and don't do anything else, you're still a liar that's just temporarily out of business. You know, you need to replace it with the truth. Become a truth teller. Now, this isn't a command for ruthless truth at every turn. There are many other commands in Scripture that call for gentleness and being careful with our words. And you can always dredge up old ethical dilemmas about speaking the truth. For example, the old question, if you were hiding Jews in your basement, the Nazis came along, do you need to tell them the truth? And Paul's not talking about any of that. I mean, that's a good debate. But he's making a far more generalized statement here. I mean, those kinds of questions are not easily answered. But it's not Paul's point. He's not getting into those fine and complicated points of specific ethical debates. Rather, he's speaking of how the truth ought to characterize our speech. Here again, we're united to Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Hence, we, his people, ought to be truth speakers. Now, he's writing into a pagan culture, and those who have been redeemed out of it, very much like the culture around us, those influences and the standards of the culture press in on you. So some of the converts in Ephesus, similar to us, most likely had struggles with lying. So Paul instructs them that because they belong to Christ and the church, they have to stop lying and speak the truth. Truth is the antidote to the lie. So I'd encourage you to take a good hard look at your speech. How truthful is it? Paul says, put off the lie, speak the truth. Second example he gives is anger and quick resolution. I didn't say do not get angry. He tells us rather to not stay angry. He says, in our anger, we're not to sin. One way we sin in our anger, there's more than just this, but what he's focusing on here is to let it go on and on and on. Anger can easily become bitterness, and bitterness, hatred. He don't want that to happen. So we're told not to let the sun go down on our anger. Now, most likely, we can't live life in this broken and unjust world without anger. So we need to learn to control it and to limit its duration. We all know people who have been angry for years about some real or perceived injustice. They just can't seem to get beyond it. But here Paul counsels, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Keep short accounts with one another. So rather than letting bitterness grow, he wants us to work at finding resolution quickly. He doesn't go into the specifics of how that ought to be done. There are other scriptures that address those issues, but Paul is interested here in the idea of duration and keeping it short. He sees ongoing anger. Notice what he says there? Is giving the devil a foothold. I don't know that any traveling salesmen do the old tactic anymore of sticking their foot in the door so you can't close it, but that apparently used to happen, because we still use that phrase, I got my foot in the door. He don't want that to happen. Don't let him weasel in on you and wreak havoc in the church or your family. Don't let him get his foot in the door by continuing your anger. That should really sober us. Paul is saying that unresolved anger does this. It does let the devil get his foot in the door. That's why it's so dangerous. Not only does it trash your heart and other aspects perhaps of your physical health, it lets the devil get a foothold, and Paul wants us to avoid that, seeking quick resolution to our anger. You see the pattern? Rather than this, do that. Put off, put on. The third one, stealing and giving. Same pattern applies. Quit this, do that. The precise definition of stealing can be subjected, again, to similar kinds of minute ethical debate. Your boss allows you to have a certain amount of time making personal phone calls or looking at personal emails. At what point does it become stealing his time from him if you stay on the phone too long? That's a good debate. That's not what Paul's talking about. Or let's say you're up at Camden Yards and you find a $20 bill laying in the main concourse. There's no possible way of finding out whose that is. What do you do with it? You keep it? You put it in the offering Sunday morning? What do you do with it? You know, again, that's a good debate. But all of that is beside the point that Paul is trying to make. He's not addressing those finer points. He's simply giving a plan for getting away from stealing as a pattern of life. He says, work and start giving. That builds in us a shift of perspective. Instead of spending time figuring out how I can take what is yours, I need to focus on producing more than I need to supply my life, and be looking around for those who need help. It still has me looking at what the other guy has, but it's in the reverse direction. Rather than taking, it's now giving. Kids, let me talk to you. This may be a bad suggestion, but let's pretend you're a robber, okay? And you're going to go break into somebody's house and take their stuff. When you look around, would you steal their refrigerator? Why not? It's too big. It's too heavy. You can't get it out of the house. So you look around for stuff of value that's easily moved. So you look for money, jewelry, maybe small electronics, take their Wii or something. That's what robbers look for. They don't haul out your refrigerator or that kind of stuff. It's too difficult. But what are you thinking about when you're being a robber? You're thinking about, what does he have that I can easily get without getting caught? That's the mentality of a robber. What Paul is telling us in these verses is we need to switch that right around. Of where I look at my stuff, what do I have that I can give to somebody else that has a need? You see the difference there? We're still looking at what the other guy has. But now we want to say, well, he doesn't have any food, and I have food. I'm going to give him some. Or he doesn't have any friends. I got lots of friends. I'm going to be a friend to him. That kind of thing, where we switch from trying to get from the other guy and figure out how to give to the other guy. Okay? So how are you doing with all this? Have you put off? Well, I'm sure you would agree with me that no, not entirely. Have you put everything on that you need to put on? There again, no, not entirely. Are you perfect in your truth-telling? I would doubt it. Are there shades of gray in the things that you say? Probably so. Are you perfect in your processing of anger? I would venture to say not a single one of us is perfect there. Maybe you're better than you used to be. Praise God for that. But as you look down the road, you say, I still have work to do. Do you work enough and give enough? Or are you still on the take in some way? And that giving enough is a difficult question. At what point is enough enough? It's hard to define. Now, if you're standing with God, dependent on how well you put off the old stuff and put on the new behaviors, where would you stand? Well, God demands perfection. You would be rejected and you'd be bound for hell. We never do it well enough to be accepted by God. In this life, we'll always be deficient, but we can and do make progress. Can you look back and see things that have indeed been put off and new behaviors that have been put on? Now, God deals with us in two different ways. He deals with us judicially and parentally. Judicially, we can stand only in Christ because that's where God's absolute demand for perfection in carrying out his law. You fail in one tiny little point. You failed at all. That's the judicial. Parental, on the other hand, God looks at us as our loving Heavenly Father. He sees our failures. He longs and desires for our growth and our progress. So he is delighted in our progress even though it's not perfect or complete. He loves us with an eternal love and is pleased when we put off the old and put on the new. Again, as a parent does. A parent watching a child do something, it'd be rather destructive in a child's life if a parent only ever dealt with their child in a judicial manner, wouldn't it? Child puts in some time coloring a picture and brings it to dad, and dad says, got outside of the line right there. It's just destructive. So we need both. We need that judicial side, but we need that parental side. And God is both. God demands the perfection of his law that is fulfilled for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed. So our assurance is rooted and grounded in the judicial, because that never changes. God accepts us because of the eternal Son of God who put off the glories of heaven and put on human flesh. He came here to live for us under the law, which he kept perfectly. He satisfied the justice of God in his sufferings and death, so that any who are in union with him are accepted and declared righteous. God's law can find nothing in us to condemn us because Jesus was our substitute. He put off all sin all the time. He put on righteousness perfectly all the time. And that obedience is given to us to be our eternal standing with God. That being the case, that's the foundation. That being the case, let's give ourselves then to the process of putting off and putting on, out of praise to our Savior and in order to please our loving Heavenly Father. Now, he gives us these three examples, but those three are not the only things that we struggle with. So as you look at the various struggles in your life, you need to say, okay, I'm struggling here. What's the antidote? What's the godly, what's the righteous opposite to that? Let me do that. Let me pursue that. Let me try and carry that out rather than just say no. Yeah, that doesn't carry you through. You need to replace it with the righteous thing. And in so doing, by the work of the Spirit, by the truth of their word, through fellowship together, by being nourished in the sacrament, hearing the word, all of these things working together, it's kind of one step after another, but progress is made. As we read in the confession earlier, that bad part, how did it put it? It may prevail a long time, but eventually, progress is made. And that's our desire. Progress based and founded on the work of Christ for us, but brought about by the work of Christ in us. So let's put it off and put it on and just see where that's going to take us and God's delight in that progress for us. Let's come to his table and fellowship together with him.